Let's look in our Bibles this morning, Psalms chapter 23. We want to finish a series of messages on Psalms chapter 23. I've been away for a couple of weeks under the weather with this sickness and so forth, but this is my first Sunday back, and I'm glad to be back. I certainly missed it. I appreciate Andy filling in and doing the good job that he did and filling the pulpit while we were away. Psalm chapter 23 is probably one of the most well-known psalms. And we understand that it is one of comfort. It begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." And our text this morning: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather ourselves in your name, to hear the word of God preached, and Lord, to come aside out of this world, and so that, dear Lord, we can listen to your still, soft voice instructing us and encouraging us. And so we thank you, dear Lord, for the encouragement that Psalms chapter 23 is to each of us who love you and have been saved because we believe and you're our God and our Savior. So we now commit ourselves to you. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. If you notice that each of the six verses of this particular psalm address a personal relationship with Christ, personal things within our lives. It addresses the relationship that we should have with him and how that we are trusting him. And this is the key to understanding this. As Christians, we are to be dependent upon the Lord in all things. We are to trust him in all things. As Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, chapter 11 verse 6 tells us that we can do nothing apart from faith. Only by faith can we please God. And so God has given us here the promises that we are to put our faith in. He tells us these promises that he's given to us, the strength that he gives us, the support in our Christian lives that we so desperately need. It is interesting that John Bradford, who was an Englishman, he was a reformer in the church in England, and he fought against the Roman Catholic Church. He preached against it because he preached the truth and he preached the gospel. And this is what we need to grasp. He was not trying to just stir up trouble, but he was trying to teach the truth. And the problems and so forth of the Roman Catholic Church that was plaguing England. And so, in July the 1st, 1555, He was in the Tower of London, taken there as a prisoner. And Mary, the Catholic Queen Mary Tudor, who was a tutor, who was a tutor, had him committed to be burned at the stake. And on that day, they burned him at the stake because of his preaching the gospel and trying to reach men for Jesus Christ and to uphold the truth. Now, I'm assured that he said a few weeks before his death that he certainly knew was coming. He anticipated going to heaven. And he made this statement. He said, "I'm assured that though I won't hear," in other words, he would like to remain on earth, he said, "I have riches there," talking about heaven. "Though I hunger here, I shall have fullness there. And though I faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall live there in perpetual glory. The renowned preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, told the story in one of his messages of King Cyrus, the Persian king who conquered Babylon. And he freed the Jews from captivity. He was the one who issued the decree that they could go back into the Israel and rebuild the walls and the temple. When he was asked about it, Avista was admiring Cyrus's gardens while Cyrus was a living. And Cyrus had a beautiful palace, and it was magnificent to say the least. And so the Avista to Cyrus's gardens was looking at the gardens, and he was talking about how much pleasure it was to see those beautiful gardens. And Cyrus responded and says, "The pleasure is even greater than you think for me, because I planted every tree here." And then Spurgeon made this comment. He said, "One reason some saints have a greater fullness of heaven than others will be that they did more for heaven than others. By God's grace, they were enabled to bring more souls there." Those words should cause all of us to know the Lord, who know the Lord, to do some serious thinking. How many people will be in heaven because of us? Our desire should be that when we reach our eternal home, some will say to us, "I'm so thankful for you. It was your testimony, your life, your invitation to accept Christ that accounts for my being here today." The Apostle Paul anticipated the joys of heaven and of seeing people who were there at the result of his joy, as he records in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, there's great joys in heaven. There will be fullness for those who have helped lead others to Christ. So all that you and I can do, we should do. And we should always keep in mind the reality of heaven that will accomplish and finish the end of our earthly existence here. And we should be working and striving to be able to lay up treasures in heaven. I preached a series of Sunday school lessons about a month ago, and the title of those lessons was, "You Can Send It On to Heaven." People say, "Well, you can't take what you have in this world today. When you die, you leave it all behind." That's not true according to the Scriptures. Because as we live for the Lord, as we follow Him, as we give sacrificially of ourselves and of the things that God has entrusted us with, they're sent on to heaven as a reward. And so the Bible tells us to lay not up for treasures on earth where rust and moth and so forth and thieves break in, but it tells us to lay up treasures in heaven where none of these things will affect it. Psalm chapter 23, verse 6 addresses two truths. The first is God's assurance to be in the presence of a believer's life. And second, the absolute assurance of heaven when this present life is over. If you'll think with me about blind Bartimaeus, as recorded in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, think about what happened to him and of the emotion and of the moment when Christ healed him and restored his sight. Think of the wonders for the first time as his sight was restored, of looking around him and seeing human beings again, just like himself, seeing the walls of the city and the people and the palm trees and the sky and all these things around him. You can imagine the emotion. I'm sure he was hard put to be able to take it all in. He had been living in darkness. He had never seen these things. They were completely new to him. Maybe they had been described, but the description that had been given him absolutely did not compare in any way to what he actually saw. But that was not the first thing that blind Bartimaeus saw. The first thing he saw was the one who had healed him, and that was Jesus Christ himself. And so when we think about this, we too can think about heaven and what it's going to be like. Most of us, I know from time to time, probably think about heaven and what it's going to be like. We kind of imagine, try to imagine, we can't fully do that, but we try to imagine what it'll be like to die, to close our eyes in this life and wake up in the presence of our Lord and Savior in heaven. What would it be like? We will be able to see. We will be able to sense the things around us. It'll all be absolutely, totally real. But I think the most wonderful thing about it will be that we will finally be and see face to face Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And because of his suffering and sacrifice, we'll be able to be in heaven. It's going to be an amazing thing to wake up after our deaths in the brightness and the joys of heaven. The older I get, the more I long for heaven. I'm not, in a sense, looking immediately right now to die. That's what Tom Bradford said. Said he wasn't ready to go right now, but he was going, but he was being prepared for it, and he was thinking about it. But in God's timing, I'm ready to go. And if God's timing was for us to go now, whenever it might be, we should be ready, and we should be willing, and we should be longing for it with all our hearts. There are wonderful things to see there. There'll be a sea of glass mingled with fire, the great white throne, the river of life, the tree of life that yields her fruit in every season. There'll be those marvelous 12 gates and of the beautiful city of Jerusalem, every gate being a pearl. There will be found the foundations of the walls garnished with all manner of precious stones, and the faces of the patriarchs and of the prophets that are there now waiting, and of the apostles and the martyrs, and the faces of those that have went on before us that we have longed to see and have lost for a while. But most wonderful, as I said earlier, will be the face that blind Bartimaeus saw, and that's heaven itself. Seeing the face of someone who, without any hypocrisy, completely and absolutely loved us, without any reservation whatsoever. You know, it's hard to find in this life that kind of love. In fact, it's impossible apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And yet that's the love that we will see reflected in the face of our Lord and Savior. It's clear, though, that many people look upon eternity as being nothing to them. And I guess that's why it's so hard to win people to the Lord when you try to witness to people. There's two things involved. First, they don't believe in heaven. And those that would admit there's a heaven, they all think they're going to go there. How many funerals have you been to and listened to them proclaiming the person is better off now because they're in heaven? They're in a better place. I listened not too long ago to a comment made on local television about a man who had murdered a friend. And the friend of the murderer said, "Well, I'm relieved now to know that he's in a better place." My Bible tells me very plainly that murderers don't go to heaven unless they repent and receive Christ as their Savior. And certainly this person did not. It's no matter today how people live their lives, how ungodly their life may be. People want to still believe that they're going to go to heaven. It does not make any difference if they've rejected God's free offer of grace and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It does not matter that they would not believe God's word or even acknowledge his existence other than when they used his name in slang or cursing, "Oh my God," and you hear that so much, every time I hear it, I just cringe. And it just about accompanies everything that happens in our world today. "Oh my God, what a terrible thing to do to use the name of God in vain such as that." The only people that will be in heaven will be those who died trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who by faith believed in him and have established, because of God's marvelous grace and his free gift of salvation, have been established a relationship with him. In other words, Christ established the relationship based upon their faith and his free gift. We have an abundance of blessings every day on this earth. And we have assurance that one day that we can live for the Lord. That's what the psalm is talking about. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now, that may seem to be a little bit, there'd be some doubt cast upon that. Because in this life, we do have trouble, don't we? We have difficulties. We have problems. And yet to say that we have the abundance of blessings every day in our life because of our relationship with Christ sometimes seems to not be exactly what's going on. And we can then say, well, we're going to go to heaven and when we die, and so we put our faith and trust in that. But it doesn't matter what you and I think or what man's opinion might be. Don't you think if you wanted to know the truth about Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, that the Lord would grant you that? And yet people all around us are believing the false religious leaders and accepting their false teachings and which are based upon the love of money and selfishness and power that it gives them. Don't you think that Christ himself would know the way to heaven and who's going to go there and make the distinction himself? He said personally, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, have everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's Christ speaking. He is the authority. In Psalms chapter 23, verse 6, it addresses the two existences of the believer, the one who truly trusts in the Lord. The first experience is our present one. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." David assures himself of the provision and the protection of the great shepherd when he confidently proclaims his belief and goodness and the goodness and mercy that follows him. Now we know that David's life had periods of time in which he was blessed and greatly so. There are also periods of time in David's life in which he had great trouble and difficulty and feared and had to run even for his very life. What is the basis then for the confidence that you and I can have in our great shepherd? We need to understand that it is Christ who owns us. He owns the sheep. It is Christ who loves the sheep. He says we love him because he first loved us. The shepherd always sees the sheep as a valuable possession. He looks upon us as being worthy. Psalms chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that God is concerned in everything we do. Even the very hairs on our head are counted, and God is aware of them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 repeats the theme of the Old Testament, that we are a special people unto the Lord. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." The word holy used here means separated. It means something there's something different about a believer. He's separated unto Christ. He's different from the unsaved world around him. And how many times as we look around us and we see the sin and problems that just are insurmountable around us, and everything seems to be going wrong, and everything seems to be tuned toward the destruction of this world and everything in it, and everything that's moral and decent. And yet we can be assured that Christ is with us, and that we have been separated unto Him, and the world cannot taint us who have been forgiven and received salvation from Jesus Christ. You know, we have a different spirit who have received Christ as our Savior. We have a different attitude. We have a different strength to guide us in our lives. And we have a different destiny than this world around us. And it's hard sometimes for us to not be bitter at the world that causes us so much difficulty. But we need to understand that it is necessary in one sense, because all the persecution and the things that we see around us attest to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God is true. And it attests to us the reason why that Christ died on that cross for our sins. Because man is a sinner and he needs to be redeemed. And the only way he can be, because he cannot redeem himself, is to receive the grace and mercy of a loving and wonderful Savior. The shepherd always gives his best for the sheep. His love is so great for us, we can be assured that we will receive the best from him. The sheep are satisfied with the shepherd's care if they're mindful of his presence and of the promises he gives us. We know that his care is marked by a combination of goodness and mercy in times of trouble and in times good times also. But what is goodness? If you get a promotion on your job, or maybe you're able to accumulate some material things in life, you would say goodness is following you, wouldn't you? This is especially true when all around you people don't have things that you have. When your health is good, your family is secure, you can say goodness is following you. If you're in school and you're making good grades, the coursework is going well, you can say goodness is following you. But what if things aren't going so well? What if things aren't going as good as you think they ought to? Or maybe if you lose your job, or maybe a member of your family gets ill, or you get sick, or your spouse walks out on you. When bill collectors dog you every step, you can flunk out of school. All of these things, can you say in these things that goodness is following you? We're inclined to see goodness as good luck or good fortune as being the same thing, but that's not what the Bible is talking about. We can still say that goodness is following us even when things are not going well for us. Is material prosperity and physical health and a general state of happiness the measure of whether goodness is following us? Throughout the centuries, hundreds of thousands of Christians have lost their lives because they were Christians, because they believed. Even at this very hour in which we are here this morning, in the Middle East and around the world, in various countries, Christians are being killed many times by the hundreds and thousands, simply because they will not convert to Islam and accept some false religion, because they love Christ and they love God more than they love their very lives. Would you say goodness is following them? And by the way, the acts of the Muslims and of the Islam religion plainly shows that is an evil religion that is totally of Satan himself. There's no good and no moral good at all in Islam. None at all. However, do you think that those who are being persecuted and murdered have biblical goodness in their lives? This psalm says that Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Is that true? Two times the psalm can mean a great deal in a believer's life. One is just everyday normal living, being assured of God's guidance and of His promises in our life, of knowing that He's there and that He's working. You know, it is a great assurance knowing that God's on our side, that He won't forsake us, that He's always with us. The problem we have, though, is looking toward that, accepting that truth, and then placing our very lives upon it and living by that truth. And second, in times this Psalms can mean so much to us is when the world around us seems to be crushing down on us. And that often happens. Even people with great faith have a natural tendency sometimes to ask why when things are not going too well. Since before the time of Job, God's children have wondered why the righteous suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Please note that the verse qualifies persecution as coming to those who live godly lives. The unfaithful believer, the unfaithful church member, he has not have to worry about persecution because he's no threat to the devil or anyone around him as far as leading them to Christ, because he presents a testimony that does not endure people to come to Christ. He's not a testimony for truth. And so the devil's going to leave him alone. But the person who tries to witness and to live a godly life before the world, he's going to be singled out. The church also, the assembly of believers that try to follow the New Testament uncompromisingly and to live, to love one another, to fellowship together, to try to carry on the work of God in their location, and they will be persecuted, especially if they refuse to compromise the truth. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." I believe today, as example by the emerging church, there's no suffering in the emerging church. There's no suffering in these liberals who have perverted the name of the church, who perverted the gospel, and are teaching people a false religion and doing it in the name of Christ. He says the first word in this particular verse is "for." It's a preposition, and it means because. Because, it's, in other words, we've been granted a favor. It's a gift of God to be able to be persecuted for the Lord. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand that. But when persecution comes, if that is our attitude, and we see it as a privilege to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ, then that changes everything, doesn't it? It makes the enduring and the problems that we encounter much easier to be able to bear under. Because we know it's within God's will. And we know that He's pleased with us. So in spite many times of our own faltering faith, the goodness of God still follows us. Believers of God are heirs and the children of God. Romans chapter 8 verses 17 and through 19 says, "If children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we will be glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God." Even when we are tempted to find our own way in life and not seek the Lord's help, He still follows us. He doesn't forsake us. He didn't turn our back upon us when we have been unfaithful to Him. He's always there seeking to bring us back, to show us the truth, to help us to overcome the problem, even when we many times don't really accept it and are many times not even looking for it. His love never fluctuates. It's a love that is supreme, and it's good to us even when we don't recognize its goodness. It also uses the word mercy. When we think of mercy, we think of, as far as a Christian is concerned, we often think about it as looking at two sides of a coin. Grace on one side, mercy on the other. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. In this verse, we realize God's goodness and mercy are inseparable. When He shows His goodness to us, He's also showing our mercy. If you think about it, how many of us, by the way we live, deserve God's goodness? We certainly do not deserve His mercy, nor do we deserve His goodness. How many times do we fail Him in our thoughts, in our minds, in our actions? Yet He's always there, unchanging, seeking to help us, standing with us, beside us. And then He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, dwelling in the Lord's house means that we would be at home. You ever thought about that? When you're at home and in your at your house, you're in your home. You're at home. I like that term. At home. It's more than just brick and mortar or boards and lumber or whatever kind of materials our houses are made out of. It's a home. At home. Home is a different word than house. House is the physical structure. Home is what goes on within it. And it's within the hearts and those that are there. Sadly, sin has destroyed the whole idea and concept of a home. Many homes are destroyed. People have become just houses because that's where people reside, but there's no home there because there's no love in their heart for their loved ones and for those around them. It's also true that it's difficult to feel at home if you're not around people who care about you. It doesn't matter how beautiful your surroundings may be, how many possessions you may have. If there are not people there who love you, who you feel comfortable with, you really cannot feel like you're at home. I've been in many places over the years in which when I walked in someplace, I immediately felt like I wasn't at home. I mean, I felt uncomfortable. I didn't want to be there. I was out of place. On a personal note, as your pastor, I really try hard to lead this congregation to becoming a closer family because I realize that's what the Lord wants us to be. Not just an assembly of people coming together, not within the formality and the ritual of meeting on Sundays, singing songs and so forth that goes on within our services, but more than that, we come together because we want to be with one another. And I believe that's one of the reasons that people are not as faithful to our church as they ought to be is because they don't see themselves as loving each other. And they don't see themselves as being a part of this church, or being a church family. A day a lady in our congregation this morning talked about her grandchild and how she loved her so dearly. And that touched my heart. That's the way it ought to be toward all of us. You know, when you're not here, your pastor misses you. There are other people in this church who miss you also. I know who's here and who's not here. And I look around at empty seats many times and I say, where are they? What is it that was so important for them today that they could not come to God's house and spend just an hour or so worshiping God? Could that not have fit into their schedule? And yet, I wonder why they didn't come. And maybe it's because they did not see themselves. And it's not something that's automatic. Yes, we are born into a family, but how many families have you seen that are torn apart and have no real peace within the family? You know, to be a family, you have to work at it. You have to show love. You have to both give and receive love within a family. And if you don't do that, the family breaks apart. There's a bond that is not there. It's broken. It has to be worked at. It has to be established. And it takes time and effort on each of our hearts to do that, and on our part. I just, in all my heart, I just want to see people love the Lord like I love Him. And if you love God, love the Lord and love the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly you ought to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly they ought to be first place in your life. They ought to come before everything. And if you're giving Christ the preeminence in your life, He comes first. And folks, when He's first, all these other things fall clearly and perfectly in line. Heaven will be a place where we'll dwell in the presence of the Lord. David knew where his home was, and he longed to be there. When the Israelites were wandering out through the wilderness, they carried a movable house of worship with them. The tabernacle, it was called, and it was a tent made up of animal skins and other materials that could be easily moved. Inside that tabernacle was a place called the Holy of Holies, and in that was the Ark of the Covenant in a small room. So the Ark inside the tabernacle presented in symbolism and in actual physically the very presence of God in that house. Do you know the Bible tells us that we are the tabernacle of God? That He lives within us. He indwells in the believer. It was a great assurance to the children of Israel as they looked to the temple compound and they could see the temple and they could see and realize the Holy of Holies was there and realize that Christ's presence, God's presence, who was Christ, was there with them always. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." He looked into heaven, David did, and he said heaven was the place where God dwells. John used the same language as David in John chapter 14 verse 2 when he recorded the Lord's words when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also." The King James uses the word mansion. And some people criticize that word. Well, it's not a mansion. It just means a dwelling place. Oh, my dear friend, how could there be something so plain as a dwelling place in heaven? It's a mansion. The greatness of it, we cannot even grasp. Certainly, the word mansion even fails to describe the wonderful place that God has for us and it went to prepare. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them to me is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." Do you understand that those words of Christ speaks of the eternality of our relationship with Him and the absolute assurance of heaven? When a person believes and is saved and God has forgiven his sins, he is forever now a child of God and his home now is in heaven. He's on this earth, yes. He still has the absolute surety and fact that he is a citizen of heaven. And we will ever be with the Lord. I sometimes shudder when I think of the denominations and churches and pastors that teach that a child of God can lose their salvation. certainly they do not understand salvation. They don't understand mercy. They don't understand grace. And they don't understand the simple words forever, eternally, everlasting. They don't understand those words. And they twist them around for their selfish purposes. Folks, if you're a child of God, you can rest assured this morning, when God calls you home, you're going to go home. No delays, no detours. The moment you close your eyes, you'll be in the very presence of our Almighty God, the Lord and Savior who loved and died for you. All the material possessions we have one day will be gone. Every human relationship that we have on this earth will end. Our health will fail someday. But only those things that we have committed to Christ, that have made a part of our lives because we love Him, will have any lasting endurance. When David said, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me always," that's exactly what God says to us. When our time on this earth is over, we're going to be taken to home greater than anything we can imagine. And we will be with the Lord forever. You say, "Pastor, can you explain that further?" I can't. Sorry. I just have to take God's word on it. But I can tell you what, if God has prepared it, knowing God, it's going to be wonderful. Until then, we're still seeking comfort now. We should be seeking to aid one another and to help one another in our church. We also need to be helping to establish and maintain the relationship of love and concern in our church family, and realize how important this congregation is to us. There's a lot of people who are not here this morning, and it's very plain by their absence. This congregation really doesn't mean anything to them. The love of God really doesn't mean anything to them. The promises of God doesn't mean anything to them, because other things can distract them and are more important than coming here. That's plain, folks. That's as plain as it can be said. But that plain truth is that is truth. Would that we would examine our hearts and make sure that we don't fall within that terrible place of being indifferent to the love of our Lord and Savior, toward His mercy and His goodness. Have you placed your faith in Him? Are you living daily for Him? Is what's important to God and our Lord Jesus Christ important to you? In Ephesians, the Bible very plainly tells us that Christ died for the local ecclesia, this local congregation. If He died for it, must be important, hadn't it? Shouldn't it be important to us too? Let's bow our heads all over the room. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I pray as I pray aloud this morning, that you would also pray in your heart that we'd be a time of self-examination. Lord, in light of the message that's been preached this morning, and of the Word of God that has been clearly proclaimed, where am I? What should I, dear Lord, what should I be doing? How can I draw closer to You? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the few minutes we've had together. We pray that Your will be done in each life as we now examine ourselves in light of the wonderful promises and of the wonderful truths that this particular verse in Psalm 23 reveals to us. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.